This is day four of the 2020 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher, Brother Duncan Kenzie, his general subject, considering Christ. Today's topic is Christ as King.
Well, as I mentioned yesterday, before we get to today's topic of Christ as King, let's try and finish up what we talked about yesterday regarding Christ as judge, and that class seemed to resonate with most of you a lot more than the other two classes. So if you want a refund, you can see Jeff later. But I want to pick it up with what we talked about. The last phrase that we mentioned was that you are not your own, you were bought with a price. And that was kind of to demonstrate that salvation is not by works and that judgment is not based on works. However, I do want to balance this by saying that I'm not advocating that we do not try to change for good, or that we do not work in the Lord's service. As Brother Dave and I were talking about this, and you remember Romans where it says, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may the more abound? May it never be. That is not the purpose of our life in Christ, to just rely on God's grace and sit back and do nothing. That is essentially a faith that is dead. James makes this clear. We're commanded to love God, and the only way we can do that is by working on subsuming the ugly side of our human nature and nurturing the lofty qualities that show a conformity to the character of Christ. As Paul says in Romans 12, be ye transformed. But unless you lack faith, unless you lack faith or are living an unfaithful life, one given over to sin, you can stop worrying about being ready for the judgment. You are ready now. But there's a deeper dimension to judgment, and that is the exposing of the secrets of our hearts. And if you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, this principle is stated. There. And here it says, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And if you remember, we talked about it yesterday, that God does not judge on outward appearances. He judges based on what is in the heart. And then if you turn over to Romans chapter 2, we can see this principle spelled out in the New Testament by Paul. Romans 2, verses 6, then 10 to 11 and 16. So we'll just take a look at these. And just going back a little bit to verse 3, because there's a beautiful verse here that my wife's uncle mentioned once in an exhortation, Brother Don Elliott. How many of you knew Brother Don Elliott? Yeah, so he mentioned it once, and you might want to underline this verse, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, because he's been talking about all these wicked things that they do, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See that God is not, it's not his harshness that is trying to lead us to repentance. And it never has been. When you think back to Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 34, when God shows his character to Moses. It's God's kindness that is trying to bring us to him and is trying to drive us away from those things that we would choose to do that are wrong in his sight and to live a life of obedience. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, he will render to each according to his works. And then down to verses 10 through 11. But glory... Sorry, I think I've got the wrong verse. Okay, let's go to verse 16 here. Yeah. And we'll look at verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So there's the key part of this text that we want to look at. Clearly, you need to read the whole part of Romans 2 to get the complete context. But the thing that I want us to focus on here is that God will render to each one according to his works glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. On that day, according to my gospel, when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, we could compare this idea to the story in Mark 10 of the rich young man. And we'll just go take a look at that really quickly. I was going to talk about this yesterday, but I cut it out of my notes because I had way too much material. But you will know this story. I think it was... what was that brother's name? Not Len Richardson. His brother's name escapes me now. But he would always say that you will know this story because you're good Bible students. Pardon? No, it was the brother who was the gardener. Dennis Gillett. Amazing, amazing speaker. Wonderful brother. Okay. So verse 17, and he was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." So Jesus lists all these legal requirements, and he said to him, "Teacher, yeah, I've done all these things from my youth. I've been a really good lawyer. I've been a really good follower of the law. And Jesus, looking at him, and the word here to look at is to gaze upon intently, as if he was looking inside his heart. And also, Mark adds the additional detail, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So we can see from this example that Jesus knew the secret of that young man's heart. But it's God's kindness that is bringing us to repentance. And Jesus loved him nevertheless. The onus of salvation was on the young man. It was his choice to make: be a slave to his possessions and security, or be a slave to Christ. And that's a choice we all face. But more than that, the man had a secret. This was kept from God. He had kept all the commandments, but he had kept hidden in his heart his trust in possessions, in wealth, and his love of wealth and money. And so when God says in Romans, in that passage in Romans, that he will expose the secrets of the heart, that's part of what I think is going to happen at the judgment seat. There is going to be an opening up of ourselves, a revealing of ourselves, as Sister Peggy pointed out yesterday. And God will say, Jesus will say, you've lived a good life, Duncan. You've really been faithful to me. But you had this secret thing you held inside your heart that you did not hand over to God, that you did not hand over to me. And so that's part of what is going to happen at the judgment seat. It's a learning process that happens. It's preparing us for entering into the kingdom. Another aspect of the judgment that I want us to think about is the motives of the heart, okay, or our attitude, as Brother Stephen said yesterday. He said, it's our attitude. You missed that. You missed my impression. Should I do it again? It's our attitude that we are bringing to the judgment seat. Now, your Birmingham accent isn't quite that strong, but it does come out when you're excited. It's quite cute. It's lovely. Isn't that lovely, brethren and sisters? It's lovely. That was more of a Yorkshire accent anyway. Matthew 25, the motives of the heart. The motives of the heart and the attitude. And again, this is somewhat, I think, about being trying to deceive God. Now, I'm not saying any of us deliberately set about to deceive God, but what is required of us is a deep personal introspection on who we are and what we're doing and what our motives are when we do these things. Okay, so Matthew 25, verses 36 to 46. I was naked and you've clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him. Sorry, I think I'm starting reading at the wrong point here. What's going on? Well, let's start at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick in prison, or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so you can see that the righteous people had basically the same problem as the wicked people in this case. They kind of had a lack of self-awareness, or they had a lack of understanding of what they had been doing. So Jesus is there educating them at the judgment seat and saying, this is what you did. You did, in fact, help the poor and the sick and those in prison. And as much as you did it to those and to the least of my brothers, you did it to me, to my brothers and sisters. And I was talking about this, or Brother Stephen was talking about this with me yesterday, and he's mentioned this in his classes, about helping our brothers and sisters, about us serving our brethren, that's the one thing that God has asked for us, And he mentioned Galatians 5 in that context, and you might want to go and take a look at that sometime. Whereas the wicked people, well, they didn't know that they had done things wrong, did they? It's like, were they self-deluded, or were they trying to deceive Jesus? Were they trying to be at the judgment seat and hide those secrets in their hearts that said, I know, I'm kind of aware that I haven't really been as generous or as kind or as committed to others or as committed to service as I could have been. And the Lord lays that all open and he lays it bare before us. He exposes what the motives of the heart are. And I think the key message of Matthew 25 then, or there's two messages, is we can be easily self-deceived, and that any attempt to deceive our God and our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, is not going to be successful. Now, there's one other passage I want us to look at with regards to this, and if you turn this up, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5, and I think it supports this concept. And this is Paul speaking about his own personal experience with this very dilemma of making sure that we are not self-deceived. So 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5, this is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing. Actually, I'm going to continue. Let me just start reading that again because I've got it in the NIV. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Good point, isn't it? If you've been given a trust by God, then you've got to prove that you are worthy of that trust. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. That's interesting, isn't it? He says, I don't even judge or assess, I think is the idea that he has, myself. Well, he says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. That's the way it's expressed in the NIV. I'm not sure how it's expressed in other versions, but I particularly like this thought that my conscience is clear, and that is our aim. Paul says this in 1 Timothy. He says the aim of our life is a clear conscience, a pure conscience. But he says, just because I think I have a clear conscience doesn't in fact mean that is true. It is the Lord who judges me. And again, I don't think this is a judgment in the sense of Jesus is going to say, you didn't do all these things, and so therefore you don't weigh up in the balance, you don't have enough kingdom points to get in, okay? But it's more the sense that what is your real character? What is the essence of your character? And what was the motive in your heart? And so then it becomes this educational process where God reveals the secrets of the heart. And it goes on to say, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Notice again the positive aspect of this. Each will receive their praise from God. It doesn't say each will receive their condemnation. Okay? Because we live under grace. Right? Romans chapter 5, probably my favorite verse in Scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in a condition of grace. Grace is not just something that is arbitrarily bestowed upon us every once in a while. Grace is not something that just happens to us at our baptism when we have the total forgiveness of our sins. Grace is not just something we ask for from God and he says, oh, okay, I'll give you some grace. We stand in grace. We stand in a condition of grace. Okay, we have been transformed. We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. This is part of what Jesus being our king means. Is the kingdom of God is within you. It's inside you. It's not just that the kingdom of God is near to you, but it's within you. And we have a hard time with that idea. We've resisted that sort of interpretation of the text because it speaks, you know, we think it's all, it sounds like the conventional churches, the mainstream churches that say, oh, the kingdom of God is a church. But there is a very real sense in which God is with us in our lives and is present in our lives. And we're governed by our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King now. Who is this who was born? King of the Jews. The king who marched into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21. The king who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God after he was raised from the dead. And I'm getting into my second class here. But I want us to continue on with his thoughts about judgment. So go back to that phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, because it's not just the secrets of the heart that God will reveal, but he will expose the motives of the heart. And that's really the essence of it, isn't it? And that's what Brother Stephen mentioned yesterday in his class. What are our motives? And we always have to consider what our motivation is for the things that we do. And Jesus was concerned about the attitude we have towards our life in Christ and our motivation. That's what that whole story in Mark chapter 10 is about. If we go to, I want us to think about this thing here, these points here. Just take a few minutes and read through these. I'm not going to read them out, but you can just read them yourself and see if any of these apply to you or have applied to you. Put your hand up if you finished reading it. Okay. All right, so who has this problem? No, I'm kidding. That's for you to think about. And it's for me to think about. Right? We're all in this together. So if we read some of these things and we can identify with some of these things, and I know I can identify with some of them, don't despair. We're human beings. We are sinful creatures. But God is working with us, and God loves us, and we stand in grace. And so, in the last class, or the class before last, when we were talking about Jesus' priesthood, we talked about the active, ongoing role that he plays in our lives now. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16 speaks of Jesus being able to sympathize with our every weakness. You might want to turn that up and look at that for a moment. And I thought this was quite remarkable when I thought about what was going on under the law. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the same throne of grace that is going to be there at the judgment seat. It's the same throne. Jesus is king, and Jesus is judge. I know it's described as the judgment seat, the bema, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and there's comparisons to the Roman judgment seat. And that's all valid, but here we're talking about Jesus as king and as high priest. And of course, this theme is picked up in chapter 7 with the discussion about Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But what struck me about this passage when I was doing this study was verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Now, can you imagine what it was like under the law? And you had these priests, and you had the high priest. Who was the high priest? Aaron, right? Have you ever looked up the word high priest in the Old Testament? I think it occurs like once in Numbers. It never actually describes Aaron as the high priest. But he was the high priest, clearly, from the role that he played. And from the things that he did. So after that, they chose a replacement for Aaron, and they called him the high priest. And it's just briefly mentioned, but it doesn't actually ever ascribe the title high priest to him. So it was something they did, called him the high priest. Okay. But think about that man. Think about Aaron, and think about his successors. And were they compassionate? I'm not sure. They were just there to exercise the principles of the law, weren't they? As all the other priests were. They were just there to say, well, give your offering, do this, do that. Good. You did what you were supposed to do. I suspect they were somewhat compassionate. But the point that the writer of the Hebrews here is telling us is that Christ is the one who is completely able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. And you remember we talked about the suffering of temptation that he experienced. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, because this talks some more about this idea of boldness and confidence, that we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Ephesians 3, verse 12 says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." And then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at the same idea there. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 24. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And so there again is the idea that we can boldly come before God with confidence. We don't need to be fearful, brothers and sisters. This is a God who wants us to be in relationship with Him. So, finally, then, and I've mentioned this briefly already. Let's look at two more references on this, and then we'll go finally on this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, finally on this confidence theme. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. There's that idea of having a pure conscience again, isn't it? Pure within our own understanding of what it is. And even if Jesus may expose things that we weren't aware of, if we come before God with a pure conscience, then we can have confidence to approach Him. That attitude of confidence can be carried through to the judgment seat. This is not an attitude of arrogance. It's not an attitude of presumption. It's not an attitude of loftiness. It's not an attitude of complacency. It's not an attitude that says, I trust completely in Your grace, regardless of my unfaithfulness to You during my life. And it's not an attitude that says, I trust completely in my works because I have done so much for You, God. But it's a quiet, humble confidence that our hands are safely in God's care and that God's mercy and grace is far more powerful than our weaknesses and sinfulness. 1 John 3, verse 21 in the King James says, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And finally, in 1 John 4, we read, by this is love perfected with us. This is verse 18. So that we might have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Okay, so we will now move on to today's class, Christ as King. Anybody bring their water bottles? Would you like to take your bathroom break and we'll come back and we'll do another 40 minutes? I think I have 7 minutes left, 8 minutes. So now we want to talk about Christ as King. And this was probably the hardest topic for me to research, actually, interestingly enough. Not because there isn't a lot of references to it. There are. What I'd like us to start with, then, is I've already mentioned that I believe that Jesus is our King now. So I've kind of given you the punchline already. And Matthew chapter 2, verse 2 states that where is He who is called King of the Jews? Quite a remarkable statement. And so these were the wise men. The three kings of Orient are? Everybody's going to tell me. No, there were three kings. Saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So they understood the prophecies of the Old Testament, right? And we know where those prophecies are. Places like, I would suggest, Genesis 22 is the first occurrence where there is a kingly reference. He shall possess the gates of his enemies. The second one would be in Genesis, is it 48 or 49, where the promises are given to the 12 children. And there is the promise given to Judah. And so on. We go through scriptures. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Isaiah 9. So on and so forth. So these men understood that Jesus, the Messiah, was not just going to be their Savior, but as the word Messiah means, anointed one, he was going to be their king. And as we mentioned, Jesus rides in to Jerusalem as the king in Matthew 21, verse 5. And the key message, I think, from Matthew 21, verse 5 is that Jesus was making it clear that he was the king of the spiritual and not of the national and the military, because he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And that was very different from all the other kings that had been before. He was referring to God's house, right? Not the house of the scribes and the Pharisees, where in Matthew 23 he says, your house is left unto you desolate, but my house will be a house of prayer. And then in Matthew 27, verse 11, Jesus stood before Pilate. He stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus doesn't deny it. He says, you have said so by your own testimony, by your own words. He asserts his kingship, and he gives the same response to Judas when Judas said to him, is it I? Jesus says, you have said so. Matthew 26, verse 25. And he also says it to the high priest. The same term. Matthew 26, 63 to 64. You have said so. You have said that I am king. Now, let me make it clear about the Judas reference, okay? Because my point there is the same Greek phrase is used to confirm a statement, okay? Judas was saying, is it, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And Judas says, is it I? And Jesus says, you have said so, to confirm Judas's words. And why does Jesus do that? Why does he say that instead of saying yes? Because he wants that person to take responsibility for what they're doing. Okay, so in Judas's case, and he says, you have said so, it's your responsibility what you are about to do. You still have a choice in this matter, Judas. And in Pilate's case, Pilate still had a choice. And in the high priest's case, he still had a choice. Matthew 26, verse 64, with regards to the high priest, he said, you have said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and on the clouds of heaven. Now, the next point I wanted to make about this is that when Jesus is raised from the dead, he is referred to as the king. Okay, so he is our king now. We talk about our absent Lord, right? That expression, our absent Lord. Who thinks that's a valid expression? Nobody's willing to put up their hand and say they, because they know I'm going to say, no, it's not, right? Okay, let's ask the question the other way around. Who thinks that's not a valid expression already? Okay, I don't think it's a valid expression. Never thought about it before? Jesus is not absent. Okay, he's very present in our lives. Jesus has not taken full possession or of the rights of a king yet. That is very, very clear. He has not returned to this earth to establish the kingdom on earth. He does not have the territory or the people gathered to him, but his own people are currently his subjects. We can either be the subjects of sin, which can have dominion over us, and that word dominion essentially means rulership, kingship. Or we can subscribe to the kingship of our Lord. We can submit to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 6, surely. Don't call me Shirley. So all these verses, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10 in particular, let's take a look at when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Past tense, he sat down. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Yes, that's what we're looking forward to when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth, which hopefully is soon, because we are sure in a mess. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Sat down, past tense. And finally, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And in Colossians 2, verse 10, he says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So brothers and sisters, when you think of Jesus as your king now, take away this key message. Your king wants you to be his loyal subject. He wants you to be faithful to him. He wants you to love him and serve him faithfully. And so even though we stand in grace, and even though the judgment seat is based on God's kindness and love towards us, we must strive to live lives of faithfulness to him, to make him our king, to make him the one who our allegiance is first and foremost in our lives, and to practice all the principles, all the things that he has taught us, the King's Manifesto, as Len Richardson called it, in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6. And so let's strive in our lives to not just be obedient, but to be faithful to him. And we'll finish there. Tomorrow we'll look at Christ as Savior. Thank you.